concerning this young man who came running to the Lord Jesus Christ with a question, a very serious question, burning on his heart. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And I think I said last week, would that more men and women and boys and girls would come with the same degree of urgency and sincerity with which this man came to Jesus. The sad thing, of course, about this passage is that he went away sorrowful. He went away sad. He went away unsaved. And as far as we know, this man never got saved. He might have. One day we might be in glory with Jesus. This man might come to us. He might have got saved later. As far as the word of God has any thing to say about this, this man never came to salvation. Nevertheless, he came with a sense of urgency and sincerity to the Lord Jesus with his question. Now, I'm just going to read again verses 16 down to verse 26. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honour your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So this man then came to Jesus, and he came with a sense of urgency. He came because there was something, a serious question burning in his heart. What good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? It's something that, I don't know, I guess that when he goes to bed at night and he lies down, this question's always there. It's always there at the back of his mind, and whenever he's on his own and he's time to think, this is the question that's foremost in his mind. What do I do to get eternal life? And it's burning within him. He's got to have an answer. I dare say he's been to the various rabbis and religious leaders and the priests and all sorts of people, and he's asked them, and they've given him their answers. But clearly, no answer that he's been given so far has satisfied him, because the question's still burns in his heart. What must I do to have eternal life? He's seen Jesus. I suppose he's heard Jesus. I suppose he's registered with him something of the wisdom with which Jesus speaks, something of the authority with which Jesus speaks. I want to suggest to you that he sees something in the life and person of Jesus Christ that is outstanding, that is different, that is positive, that is glorious. And when he says in verse 20, what do I still lack? I think that he's looking at Jesus as a righteous man, and he's saying, well, other people keep the law, at least they try to. This man keeps the law, but there's something else about him. There's something positive. He's got what I haven't got. I've been trying to keep the law, but that man there, that Jesus, he's got something else. And I lack that. And he wants to know what that is. And this question burns in his heart. As I say, oh, I'd long for the day when we could be on the open air and somebody comes with the same degree of torment, really, with such a question. Torment. So this man comes to Jesus with his question. We thought last week about the sort of man he was. Wasn't a loser. Wasn't somebody who was poor and, you know, his life's going nowhere. He's a rich man. He's a young man. He's a successful man. It appears that, at least outwardly, he's a morally good man. And I suppose he's got the admiration and respect of the community in which he lives. He's a successful man. I dare say too, judging from some of the things he says, he's a fairly religiously devout man too. Devout with all those things. Nevertheless, in spite of all of that, and in spite of his obvious belief in God, and belief in and concern about the afterlife, in spite of all those things and his obvious concern for his own soul and the eternal state of his own soul, apparently this man has got no understanding of how he might have eternal life and have some degree of assurance that he's got it. Certainly, all his good deeds and all his good efforts at keeping God's law, which, according to verse 20, well, he certainly appears to be rather proud of his efforts, all of that still left him with no confidence as far as eternal life's concerned. In fact, he seems to realise that at this moment in time, he hasn't got it, and he wants it. So I think, I said last week, I think this is a man who the Spirit of God is speaking to. This is a man the Spirit of God has been stirring a little bit and causing him to have concern about his own soul. I think that's the work of the Spirit, you know, to convict a man. Holy Spirit is wanting to point him to Jesus, and the fact that he comes to Jesus at all with a question like this is evidence enough for me that this man is being pointed in that direction by the Lord himself, by the Holy Spirit. What I want us to look at this morning is how Jesus deals with this man. How Jesus, as it were, answers this man's questions. And what it is that Jesus is doing in the way that he approaches this man. Of course, what Jesus is seeking to do is to show this man how salvation, real salvation, can be his. And do you know something? It struck me when I was looking at this passage again this week. This is such an important subject. It really is. Because although in the case of this man, as far as we know, he didn't get saved, nevertheless, what we've got here in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ is almost like a step-by-step guide on how to lead a sinner to salvation. That's what it is. It's a step-by-step guide on how that work ought to be done. How Jesus goes about it. We might say, how can that be so? The fellow doesn't even get saved. Well, actually, to me, that's further proof that the technique, the approach that Jesus takes here is the right one. Because you see, even though this man doesn't in the end get saved, doesn't divert Jesus from his method and his approach. Doesn't change anything. He doesn't say to himself, oh, well, that didn't work. Next time, better off for something different. That's what the church is doing today. What Jesus does, he sticks to this, whatever the person's response is in the end, because this is right. This is right. This is, from what I can see, this is the biblical approach to leading sinners to Christ. And in fact, this is the necessary approach. And what we discover, you see, when we look at this, is that the approach that the church, especially here in the West, often takes today is worlds apart from this. It really is. When it comes to this business of evangelism, what the church often does today is poles apart from this. You see, what the church often does today is it looks at this whole business of wanting to see people that are out there in the church becoming Christians and following Christ. And that's a noble desire to have. That's a noble motive for wanting to get. They want to see people get saved. I'm talking about evangelistically minded Christians, whatever the denomination, want to see, or at least ought to, want to see people get saved. I trust this morning that we are of a kind of soul winning mentality, at least in the sense that we would like to see certain people get saved. They might be our loved ones, they might be friends, they might be family, they might be work colleagues, they might be people that we'd like to see them get saved. I trust that's us this morning. It ought to be, you know. When you think of what the alternative is for those people, we want to see them get saved. But what the church so often does today is it says to itself, how can I get the world interested in this? And the conclusion that church often comes to, I'm not criticising, I'm just saying it as it is. The conclusion the church comes to so often is in some way or another, It says to itself, what we've got to do is make ourselves and our message kind of user-friendly, if you know what I mean. Seeker-friendly is the term. So church is done in a new way. The music is done in a new way. The atmosphere is all designed to make it easy for people to come in to enjoy what's going on. That's what we do. And to a certain extent, I can understand what that's all about. I really can. And then it comes to the message that's preached. And here is where the church really starts to go wrong. Because sometimes these days, evangelists will say, well, if you want people to become Christians, no point bashing them with, you know, with the sin and the judgment and the hell, fire and damnation. Oh, people don't want to listen to that anymore. You know, it might have been all right in the 19th century, but come on. I mean, modern man is a bit more upstairs than people had in those days. I don't want to listen to that. He's not going to leave the warmth and coziness of his lounge with his television and his entertainment to come and listen to someone rattling on about sin and hell and judgment and all the rest of it, is he? He doesn't want to listen to that. No. What we've got to do, the church so often says, is tell him about the blessings. Tell him about all the benefits of being a Christian. Tell him what a happy and lovely life he's going to have if he follows Christ. You see, and I'm not just talking about the health, wealth and prosperity brigade, you know, when I'm talking about it. I'm talking about it happens in so many different kinds of a way. It's like, come to Jesus, you know, it's rock and roll for the rest of your life. We can put across that kind of a message that says it's cool to be a Christian. It's fun to be a Christian. Come on, there are benefits to be had. There are blessings to be had. And that's the approach that is often taken today. It's tell them about the benefits, tell them about the blessings, promise them that if they become Christians, they're going to be happy. That's what the church does. It's right, isn't it? In some way or another, that's what often happens. But the point is that Jesus never did that. And I'm not incidentally saying that there aren't any blessings and there aren't any benefits in following Christ. Of course, I know there are. I've been living in the good of them for donkey's years now. But what I'm saying is when it comes to evangelism, that's not where Jesus starts. Neither is it the message of evangelism that the apostles preached. Neither has it been in any real revival in history, if we care to read about them, the sort of preaching that happens in a revival situation is the same sort that we get in the Bible. It's preaching that deals fervently with issues like sin and judgment and the consequences of sin. The preachers in revival situations preached that with power and with boldness and with fervency, so that by the time they finished, I've just finished a book Gilbert gave me on the Hebridean revival. By the time the preacher had finished, they weren't rolling in the aisles or swinging from the chandeliers. They were weeping in the aisles. They were lying, as it were, under some prostrate on the floor under such a heavy burden of sin, crying out, God, what do I do to get saved? And some went on like that for weeks. Pain in the heart, weeping before God because they were made aware through the Holy Spirit and the preaching that they were sinners before a holy God and they were in trouble. And some of them went on day in, day out like that until finally God came in. And they were led to Christ and the peace came flooding in. You see, that is the approach that always got taken in real revivals. But you see, when the church only talks to the unsaved about the blessings and the benefits and makes it a happy, cosy environment and all the rest of it, that's why our evangelism is such a failure so often. It really is. And you don't have to have too much upstairs to work out why. Because you see, if all we do is promise them the blessings and the benefits, once the benefits become, once we become familiar with them, and somebody else somewhere else promises them a better blessing, they go there. It's exactly what happens. And Jesus said this in parable of the sower, when trouble and persecution and trial and tribulation come because of the word, they're off. Because they only came for the good times. They only came for the rock and roll. They only came for the, you know, party for Jesus and all the rest of it. Here then, is how Jesus does it, and we do well to follow his example regardless as to what the response is at the end. This man went away unsaved. We do well to follow Jesus' example. And you'll notice, you see, he starts with the law of God. He starts by talking about the law of God. That's his first point, really. I'll show you in a minute. Starts with the law of God. Now, of course, sometimes we could say, well, of course, Jesus, you know, he had such discerning. Spirit of God was on him in such a measure that, you know, whoever came to him, he knew just exactly what to say. And that's true, of course. He did. Nevertheless, if you look at it, he starts with the law of God. And not just with this man, but with others too. Not because he knows something special about this man and this man needs to hear the law and nobody else does. But because starting with the law of God is the right place to start. You might say, Jesus got a bit of an advantage over me. He can suss people better than I can. True. But I'll tell you this, when dealing with a sinner that you want to lead to Jesus, whether you've sussed them or not, the law is still the right place to start. Now that doesn't mean to say you leap on your desk or your table and you start bombarding them with the Ten Commandments and saying, you sinner, you've broken them all. I don't mean that. What I mean is, I mean the conversation could be running on various levels. But if you want that person to come to salvation, if you want that person to hear the gospel, then at some point in the conversation, you've got to get them to the law somehow. And the reason for that, of course, is perfectly obvious. Because until a person realizes, I mean, actually Peter in his prayer earlier on preached my sermon in a concise sort of way. Until that person realizes that he broke the law of God and that he's a sinner who's offended a holy God, then he is going to make no more real progress along the road to salvation. He isn't. He's got to understand that. Now, this man here, of course, he, verse 20, thinks he's kept it. But no matter whether the person we're dealing with is like him, a self-righteous person who thinks he's fully kept the law, or else a person like the man Steve Mowinney told us about on Thursday night, those that were here, this man John Glennon, who was a terrible sinner, in very many ways. Whichever end of the spectrum the person you're dealing with is coming from, whether they're outwardly good and moral, or whether they're extremely immoral, it's still always right to start with the law, because until that person knows and understands that they're sinners and that they're breakers of God's law, they'll make no progress along the road towards salvation. Even if you do get them to church. Even if you get them interested in church. Even if you get them to the point where they come to church and they call themselves Christians. Unless they have understood that, first of all, that the sinners who've offended a holy God, actually, you know, getting them to church and getting them to think that they're Christians is doing them no favours. In a sense, such a person can end up like double dead. Because they're still in the sins, but the trouble is, by now, they're harder to reach because they think they are Christians, because they go to church. And they're good church members, some of them. But they're harder to reach. They're not hearing the gospel anymore because they think they're in. Because you see what I mean? It can be so damaging to get people on false pretenses in that sort of sense. So Jesus starts with the law of God. Now, as you know, the law of God comes in two parts. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, he gave them on two tablets. And tablet one, the first part of it, not a little tablet, by the way, it was a tablet of stone. The first part of the law, of course, deals with our man's relationship towards God. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other God before me. Don't make for yourself an idol. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The first four commandments all relate to man's relationship with God. And then the second part of the law, written on the second tablet of stone, are laws, the final six, which actually relate to man's relationship with his fellow man. Honour your father and mother. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. Have I got them all? Well, there we are. That's the second part. And it relates to man's relationship with man. Two parts to the law of God. Furthermore, the law can be kind of understood, the law of God, almost like, if you think about it, at two levels. You can look at the law at what I might call the superficial level, the obvious level. And at that level, it's like the rule, the rules and regulations, it's like the letter of the law, if you like. That's the first level. And the second level of the law is what I might call the spirit of the law, what the law really teaches. And people like this man, and obviously the Pharisees, the level they were at was merely at the superficial level. They looked at the law of God as a list of rules and regulations, things that you shouldn't do and things that you should do. And you tried to keep them in the obvious outward way. So that if it says, don't make an idol, then what that means, as far as they are concerned, is you don't, you know, carve one, put it in your house and bow down to it, or you don't buy one in order to bow down to it, just that. That's what it means. If it says don't murder, and that means you don't get your dagger out, you know, and plunge it into somebody you don't like, or shoot them in the head or whatever. You know, that's what that means. Simply that. Don't steal. That means you simply don't nick things that belong to somebody else. They looked at it at that sort of a level. And give them the due, these sorts of people, like him and like the Pharisees, they tried to live the lives according to those rules outwardly. And some of them, let's be fair, some of them perhaps did a good job, at least outwardly, of trying to keep the rules. But you see, if you think about that, at the very best, it's, we might say, base level. In actual fact, it's fairly negative, really. It's a fairly negative approach to life, in a sense. Just to live by a set of outward rules, that's really what religion is, isn't it? That's what religion is. It's, however good the rules are, just to live at that level is base requirement, absolute rock bottom base requirement, and it only touches the outward aspect of one's life. What these sorts of people usually failed to grasp was the spirit of the law, the real positive teaching behind the law of God. If you think, for example, at the way that Jesus once summarized the law, when somebody asked him, he said, this is it. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. What he's doing there is he's saying that is the spirit of the law. If you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and you do that in a full and proper way, then you keep the, you've fulfilled all the first part of the law, inwardly and outwardly. It's not just that you're not going out buying an idol or creating an idol. You're loving God. And a person who loves God in that sense, he's never going to bow to anything else. He's never going to give anything else the honour that belongs to God alone, is he? Because he loves God. Similarly, love your neighbour as yourself. If you truly loved your neighbour as yourself constantly, right throughout your life, you wouldn't murder him. You wouldn't steal his goods. You wouldn't lie to him or about him. You would honour your father and mother. You wouldn't commit adultery against your wife. You know, you would do all those things, not because there's a list of rules, but because of love. That's the spirit of the law. And it's an inward thing, you see. It's not just an outward exterior, yes, I've got to keep the rules. It's an inward aspect. It's an inward disposition, you see. And of course, when you think about that, you with enlightened minds must understand this. That for the unregenerate, unsaved man, it is impossible to do that. He might, if he works hard at it, keep some external rules, like this man had. But he will never love God like that from his heart. He will never love his neighbour as himself from his heart. Why not? Because he's got a fallen, sinful, unregenerate heart, and that heart is not disposed to do such things. in order to keep the spirit of the law, a person must be born again. Yeah? So that's the two kind of levels at the law. And so I reckon, you see, when this man saw Jesus, this man who'd tried to keep the rules, who'd done the best he could to keep the outward, the external, but he had no regenerate heart, he was still a fallen, sinful man, he looks at Jesus and he sees somebody who doesn't just keep the rules outwardly. Something comes from within Jesus that is love. And it's glorious and it's positive. And he sees that and he thinks, well, I've kept the rules. But there's something here I lack. Something I lack, and this man has it. So here then, Jesus then begins with the law. He's got to show this self-righteous sinner that that's just what he is. He's a sinner. And he's broken the law in both parts. The first part that deals with his relationship with God, and the second part that deals with his relationship with man. And he's certainly not kept the spirit of the law in either case. And Jesus, it seems to me in verse 17, now I know there are different points of view about why Jesus said what he said in verse 17. So if what I'm going to say now is not your point of view, please forgive me. But this is how I see it, okay? Because I must admit, you know, when I was younger, I used to read this verse. I used to think, why did Jesus say that? Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. What did Jesus say that for? Is he suggesting that he's not good? Is he suggesting that he's not God? I mean, I've had Jehovah's Witnesses point me to this scripture. Well, what exactly is he saying here? Well, he's not saying either. He's not saying that he isn't good, and he's not saying that he isn't God. He's asking the man, why do you call me God? There's no one good but God. Why do you call me God? Is what he's asking. He's not telling him what he thinks. You see, and Jehovah's Witnesses say, here, Jesus tells us he's not God. Well, actually, if you think about it, if he's telling us here that he's not God, then you also have to say he's also telling us here that he's not good. And I don't think a Jehovah's Witnesses would want to say that Jesus wasn't good. Think about it. Anyway, seems to me that the point of what Jesus says here is that he's seeking to show this man that he's broken the first part of the law of God, that which relates to man's relationship with God. You see, Jesus is good. Jesus is God. Amen. The problem is, this man doesn't know that. This man does not know, nor does he believe, that Jesus is the holy, righteous, sinless Son of Almighty God. He doesn't know that. As far as he's concerned, Jesus, well, he might be a good fellow, like, but he's just another man. Might be a great man. Might be the best teacher he's ever heard. Might be a miracle worker, but as far as this man's concerned, Jesus is a man and no more. And so the terms that he uses to Jesus might seem extraordinary to us, this, but they are terms in the fullest sense to refer to Jesus as God, in the fullest sense of what this man means by that. That would be something, that would be a kind of something that you would ascribe to God alone. God alone is good in the fullest sense of what good means, yeah? So this is a term that he should have reserved for God alone. And had he kept the first part of the law of God, that will not have any other God, that forbids a person to ascribe to anybody else or anything else, that God alone deserves, that is to break the law of God. Are you with me? So he says, why do you call me God? There's none good but God. Had this man really understood that Jesus Christ is Lord and therefore God, Jesus would have accepted his worship as he accepted it from Thomas in the passage we read earlier. But this man did not believe that. Therefore, he's ascribing to a man in his own mind what should be kept for God. Are you with me? So through that, Jesus is showing the man that he's broken the first part of the law. Then Jesus goes on to say, and think about this, because we want to win souls for Jesus. He's showing the man that he's broken the law of God. He then goes on to say, end of verse 17, but if you want to be want to enter into life, keep the commandments. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then in verse 21 he says, if you want to be perfect. If you want to enter life. See, what he's saying to this man is, Luke, if you really want to enter into eternal life and a relationship with God who is holy, if you want to live in a relationship with a holy God in this life, and then afterwards to be with that holy God in heaven, then you're going to have to be perfect. You're going to have to be perfect in a way that God regards you as perfect. He's going to have to see you and regard you as perfect. Otherwise, you will not be able to stand in his presence, will you? No man shall see my face and live. You'll be zapped. Simply that. So God is going to have to see you and accept you somehow as perfect if you want to stand in his presence. That's a fact. So, Jesus says, you're going to have to then be righteous. You're going to have to be perfect if you want to stand in God's presence. And the same goes not just for that man, the same goes for everyone. In order for us to live in relationship with God for all eternity, he's going to have to regard us somehow as perfect in his sight, isn't he? Otherwise you can't stand in his presence. In sin, you will die. Got to regard you as perfect. Can you see where Jesus is taking this man? It's marvellous, really. So he says, if you want to enter into that kind of life then, keep the commandments. So this man then says, which ones? Which ones? And Jesus turns back to him and he says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honour your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself, which is the kind of summary of the second part of the law. Which ones, the man says. Do you know, in a sense, that really kind of reveals this man. Some people think that he's a magistrate, this man. That's what it means by him being a ruler. He's a magistrate. He says to Jesus, which laws do I need to keep? Isn't that a bizarre statement coming from a magistrate? Surely he understood that all the law is important. So which ones? Do you know, if somebody said to me, like my mother probably did when I was a kid, if you don't want to get in trouble with the police and you don't want to end up in prison, be a good law-abiding citizen, you don't turn around and say, well, which laws shall I abide by if I don't want to get in trouble with the police? You abide by them all if you don't want to get in trouble with the police. You see, somebody might say, this man reveals a problem with a lot of people. You see, some people might say, well, I think that, you know, creating an idol and worshipping it is a worse sin than lying. Or I might say that, you know, murdering someone is a worse sin than coveting their possessions. That might be what I think. But the fact is that they're all sins. They're all the commandments of God. And even if I only broke one of them, it's enough to send me to hell in my sins, isn't it? Because the wages of sin is death. We categorise them. We mark them, you know, out of a scale of 1 to 10 of importance. But as far as God's concerned, the whole law is important. Well, Jesus then speaks to this man about the commandments from the second part of the law. You shall not murder. All these that relate to man's relationship with man. And I imagine that when Jesus is saying this, a little smile starts to appear on the man's face. Because he thinks, now this is the bit I've done. I'll be all right here. If this is what Jesus is saying, these are the ones I need to keep. I'll be all right here because I've kept these from my youth. So once Jesus has given his little summary there, this man kind of, I suppose, breathes a sigh of relief because he thinks he's succeeded with all these, and he proudly announces that I've done all this from my youth. From my youth up, I have kept all of these. At which point, Jesus, in verse 21, shoots the arrow that pierces this man to his soul, I believe. But this is the truth here, you see. Whatever answer this man had given to the law, and this is important to us if we want to win souls, whatever answer this man had given to Jesus' description of the law, both would reveal where the man was, and it would show exactly how you deal with him. When you're dealing with a sinner, whatever their response is to the law of God, that is your indication of where you take them next. For example, if this man, when Jesus outlined the law, had sort of said and cried out, "Lord, Jesus, I realise now I've failed to keep all this. And I feel so convicted of my sin. I realise now that I've broken the law of God." If that had been the man's response, you know what Jesus would have done? He would have gone on to show this man that that's why he came. To live and fulfil all righteousness on his part, on his behalf. And then to die on the cross and die sacrificially for all this man's sin. He would have shown him that his death on the cross pays for all those sins that he committed. And that through faith and identification with Jesus, this man can be released from sin and from the guilt of sin and the condemnation associated with it. And he could enter into new life. That's where Jesus could have took him. When you're dealing with a person who's truly convicted of sin, who's worried and bothered because they're sinners, you can point them straight to Jesus. You can show them what Jesus had done. On the other hand, if this man had said to Jesus in response to the law, "Well, I know I've kind of, you know, slipped up on one or two now and again, but whenever I did, I always kind of made up for it and did a good deed, you know, to kind of atone for my sins, like, you know, always said I was sorry, always did a good deed afterwards. I used to talk to a lady I used to work with like that. Always do a good deed to make up for it." Then that, we see, would determine how Jesus dealt with that. He would have to show that person that no matter how many good deeds they do, they can never atone for their own sin. And once they'd understood that, he could show them that he came to die on a cross to make atonement for him. And that's God's way of dealing with a sinner. You see, whatever the person's response to the law, that shows us how we deal with that person. Now, as for this man says, "All this I've done. I've kept it all. I've fulfilled the law." He thinks he's righteous. So what does Jesus say? Jesus said, "Well, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor." I think that pierced him to the heart. You see, what Jesus is showing him there is the spirit of the law. It's not just not committing adultery and not stealing and all the rest of it. It's what comes positively from a heart of love. And if he loved his fellow man to the extent to which he ought to, that a regenerate man would, he would be prepared to give of what he had for others. That would come out of a heart of love, you see, out of a regenerate heart. That pierced the man. But you know, in closing, I know I've talked too long, Jesus then goes on to show this man what really needs to happen to him in order for him to enter into life. And Mark tells us in chapter 10 and verse 21, this is how Mark puts it. "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Take up your cross and follow me. What is Jesus saying there? He's simply saying this. The only way to enter into life is first you've got to die. First you've got to die. You can't stay as you are. You have to die. And the thing is, a man can't kill himself in that sense. He has to be crucified with Christ. And that's something that God does to a person at conversion. Now, I know there are scriptures that tell us to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to put to death, but that's afterwards. That's our living response, as it were, to it. But at conversion, God has to crucify us. The old person must go. Of course, saying that, a person must be willing to be crucified. In other words, to die to the old life, with all its lusts for the flesh, and all its desires for this world and its passing glory. All that we must be willing to die to. And God will crucify the believer. Of course, anybody that does that, anybody who's willing to do that, it necessitates faith, doesn't it? Any person who's willing to die to his old life, got to have faith. First of all, has got to have heard what Jesus said about that and about the new life. And he's got to want it. And if he's got faith, it's not just what he's heard, it's what he believes. That it'll be worth doing. It'll be worth following Jesus. It'll be worth letting go of what I used to have in order to obtain that. He's got to believe that. That takes faith. But if his faith is real, then it will be followed up by action. He will actually obey the gospel. It won't remain as a thought in his head. That's not faith. That's just an intellectual assent to certain facts. He will follow through. So the person that is saved, who enters into life, he's a person who's willing to die. But once he's died to his old life, then he can rise again into newness of life. If we die with Christ, we shall also live with him. And the person then rises into newness of life. And the law that we've talked about remains not just as a list of rules, it's written on his heart. And that love can come from within because it's planted there by the Holy Ghost. The person then walks, and that's what Jesus meant by come and follow me. Follow me in the path of this newness of life. But you can only have that if you first died. As long as you're living in the old life, you can't be in the resurrection life. Do you know something about Jesus? Might sound almost blasphemous, this, but as long as Jesus continued to live the life that he lived before he was crucified, he could not be a resurrected man. He had to die in order to be a resurrection man. Same with us. As long as we're living for self, as long as we're living under sin, as long as we're living the old life, we cannot live in resurrection life. That must go first. And so that's why it's an utterly absurd statement, this, I've got one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. It's impossible. You're either dead or you're alive. And you cannot be alive in Christ unless you're dead to the old man. Well, what did the man do? He went away sad. Why? Because it says he was a rich man and he had great possessions. He made his decision there. The possessions he had in this world were more important to him than the life he could have had in Christ. Bottom line, that's what it is. And Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because riches have a way of ensnaring us. Riches have a way of keeping us focused on this world and the things of this world. But the real truth is this. Jesus might just as well have said how hard it is for a lustful man to enter the kingdom of heaven, or how hard it is for a compulsive thief to enter the kingdom of God, or how hard it is for a drug addict to enter the kingdom of God, because those are all things that bind a person up. So his disciples said, dear me, who then can be saved? Because we've all got some besetting sin. And Jesus said, you're right, with man, be impossible. Nobody would get saved if it was down to man. And that's why the religions of this world can never save a one. Because it's man, and with man it's impossible. Jesus said, ah, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. Even the rich man can be saved. Even the chief of sinners can be saved. Because it's not of man. It's by grace and the power of God. Even the chief of sinners can be saved. Leading somebody to Christ, you've got to start with the law. You've got to show them that they're a sinner. And when they're at the point where they're crying out in the sins and the grief of the sin, then we can point them to Christ and show them what he did. But in order to be saved, got to die to the old man and come alive in Christ. That is what salvation is. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we just pray that you'll help us, Lord God, to lead people to Jesus. Lord God, the right way. Not as it were by dangling carrots of blessing in front of them and telling them that they could live a better life or whatever, or have a good time as a Christian, but by showing them, Lord God, what is necessary that the old life of sin must go in order that the new life in Christ, with all its wondrous blessings and benefits and glory, might come. Lord, we realise we can't hang on to both. It's one or the other. Father, would you help us? Make us effective evangelists for you. Help us, Lord God, in our life, Lord God, not to live for this world, not to think we can do both. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. It's one or the other. Lord God, I pray that we'd be 100% lock, stock and barrel devoted to you, Lord, with all of our being, realising that the life that you give is infinitely greater than anything that this world has, even that the rich men have. Lord God, you are better. And Lord God, we believe that. So Lord God, would you just help us, we pray. For your own glory we ask. Amen.